May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we talked briefly about the challenges of reading Paul's letters. We talked about how many things we don't know for certain. The dates they were written, what prompted him to write, where he was at the time of writing, the circumstances of the church when the letter was received, and of course the fact that we are 2,000 years and half a globe removed from the context of both Paul and the churches to which he writes. So when we read these letters, there are gaps that raise a lot of questions. Today's passage becomes a bit clearer if we can close one of those gaps by understanding a central conflict among the early church. That conflict revolved around questions about how Jews and Gentiles could be the church together. Today, we often think of the Jewish people as those who follow the teachings of the Hebrew Scriptures and who do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Regrettably, the church has long defined Judaism not by its own positive identity, but rather by how it differs relative to who we are and what we believe. This is problematic for many reasons and certainly worth reflecting on, especially given the continued rise of antisemitism. I wrote this 2 weeks ago, and obviously things have changed dramatically since even then. These are important conversations that we should have, but that will need to be for another time. My purpose in raising how we typically think about who the Jewish people are, my purpose in raising this for this morning is because our contemporary view of the relationship between Judaism and Christianity could not be farther from the reality of the early church. Today, when we think Jewish, we often think, no Jesus. But we must not apply that thinking to the first century. Jesus came to the Jewish people, for the Jewish people, and as a Jewish man himself. The early church was Jewish. And what we might today call Christianity was a subset within Judaism. Now, one of the miracles of the church was that Gentiles were invited to be part of it, too. Remember, Gentiles, anyone who's not Jewish. Though Jesus came to the Jewish people, for the Jewish people, and as a Jewish man himself, his death and resurrection opened the door to welcome all people into the people of God. No longer were God's people confined to only Israel. In other words, Jesus further fulfills that ancient promise made to Abraham that his family would be a blessing to the nations. Through Jesus, Gentiles are included too. But if you're imagining hand-holding and singing kumbaya around the campfire, you've got the wrong idea. Laws and traditions had always kept Israel set apart from Gentiles. In theory, the church was for everyone. But in practice, there was a whole host of issues that had to be ironed out for Jewish followers of Christ and Gentile followers of Christ to be able to be one church, the one church that Christ desired them to be. And we might be able to get a sense of these dynamics on a smaller scale. Think for a moment about what it would take to merge just two congregations, two buildings, two pastors, two sets of bylaws and ways of organizing, two bank accounts and budgets, two sets of traditions, two sets of unchecked assumptions, two cemeteries. I'm not saying it's impossible, but it would take intentionality and gallons and gallons of grace. You might even say that only Jesus alone could accomplish such a feat. And that's exactly who accomplished the miracle that we know as the early church. In the first century, the major issue was not whether or not Gentiles were welcome, but rather whether they had to first become Jewish to be part of the church too, and if so, how Jewish? Of particular concern was the covenant of circumcision. Were Gentiles required to be circumcised to be part of the church? Because it goes without saying that this might be a considerable barrier. Paul and the other apostles in Jerusalem came to be of one mind that circumcision was not required of the Gentiles. However, it seems that there were other factions of Jesus' followers who disagreed. And those factions would visit some of the same cities where Paul had been and had urged Gentile believers that they did not need to undergo circumcision. These other groups would follow and say, actually, you do. And understandably, this confused and troubled believers, whom Paul had told that Jesus' death and resurrection were sufficient for their salvation. This circumcision conflict is in the background of Paul's words here in Philippians 3. And we can see evidence of the tension just two verses prior to our reading for today. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh. Paul doesn't pull any punches. The dogs / evil workers / mutilators are those who insist that circumcision is necessary for being part of the church. Paul is firm in his understanding that salvation has come through Christ's death and resurrection, making physical circumcision obsolete. In fact, for Paul, to undergo circumcision at this point in history would reflect a lack of faith in Jesus. It would actually be a problem to do this. Now, I asked you during the offertory to write down on your index cards everything that you might think is worth bragging about your own life. Your greatest accomplishments, the greatest resources you have at your disposal, anything that might make the case why you should be given a spot in a lifeboat if the ship were sinking. Well, Paul has a list of his own. Now, his items might not sound like ours, but he is pretty much a rock star in his context.
If anyone else has a reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day,
as was the law,
a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin.
You'll remember that as one of Rachel's sons, Benjamin was one of Jacob's favorites. And also later, the first king of Israel came from Benjamin's tribe.
A Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee.
Which means that Paul was an ardent student and one of the most meticulous observers of the law.
As to zeal, a persecutor of the church.
We remember that when Paul was blinded on the road to Damascus, he had been on a mission to arrest believers.
As to righteous under the law, blameless.
Paul is the most law-abiding, most zealot, most Jewish Jew there could be, demonstrating that he is most worthy to make his opponent's argument. If anyone were to make an argument in favor of circumcision, it would be him. It should be him. You would expect that someone like Paul would make the pro-circumcision argument, and that is exactly why Paul thinks his argument about the sufficiency of Christ's death and resurrection of Jesus Christ will be persuasive. Paul shares the contents of his impressive note card. And then he drops this jaw-dropping update. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. When Paul met Jesus, his whole note card became irrelevant. In light of knowing Jesus, none of these status markers or accomplishments mattered. Paul's conversion demonstrates immediately that he has been changed as he abandons his persecution of the church and instead becomes the one who plants congregations. Paul's message for the Philippians is this: if after having encountered Christ, if after having accepted that it is Christ's righteousness that imparts salvation to you, if after that you turn back now to the old ways, like circumcision, you compromise your own faith claims. To do so would be to admit that what Jesus accomplished was insufficient or incomplete. Paul urges them to follow his lead and count everything before as rubbish, trusting that their faith in Christ and that the faith of Christ are enough. Notice here that Paul is following Christ's lead. If you remember the Christ hymn that we looked at a couple weeks ago, also from Philippians, Jesus emptied himself in the incarnation. And here Paul responds to his encounter with Christ by emptying himself of all that he once held to be his greatest resources and accomplishments. And Paul invites the Philippians to follow suit. This passage challenges us to consider, what would make someone deem their highest accomplishments, their greatest resources, mere junk? Unfortunately, some of us here know some answers to that question. What makes our day-to-day priorities suddenly irrelevant? A child in a hospital bed? A middle-of-the-night phone call? The words, "it's cancer"? These are perspective-shifting, reality-shifting events. In an instant, you couldn't care less about the things written on your card. You would trade it all for this one thing to be untrue, for your child to be well, for the car to have made it through that intersection, for the cancer cells to have never taken hold. Unfortunately, too often we experience this clarity about what matters from tragedies. I am sorry that so many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. But Paul describes a non-tragic perspective or reality-shifting event. Being in Christ immediately and definitively supersedes all the best claims we could ever make about ourselves. All the rest of this stuff will never hold the weight it once did. And to allow it to would undermine the great treasure we have of being in Christ. But this kind of clarity is hard to maintain. During the COVID lockdowns, many of us were adamant that when things got back to normal, our normal would change. How'd that go for everybody? It's hard to maintain that kind of clarity, and it's even harder to actually act on that kind of clarity. And the same is true about the clarity we have in Christ. It's awfully hard to maintain it in a world of distractions, a world that tells us to beef up our index card lists. It would be impossible to never care another moment about what's written on our card. We are all a work in progress. Even Paul, who in verse 12 says, "Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal, but I press on to lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me." We are all a work in progress. And that is just one more reason that we gather here every week for worship. We gather to help ourselves and one another maintain or regain that clarity. 6 days a week, the world tries to convince us our card is what really matters. So we need the reminder that comes to us in worship, that comes to us in Christian fellowship, that comes to us through Bible study. Our salvation is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in Christ, any and all worldly gains are counted as lost. May we heed Paul's words, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, pressing on toward the goal, toward the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.